Hi, friends. How are we doing? You look good. Thanks for coming today. Now we return to Luke's gospel. And we are in the middle of chapter 9. Before we let Luke speak, why don't we ask the Lord to speak? Bow your heads with me. Father, I pray that the truth of the text will sink deep into our souls today. I pray this for all of us, especially for those with hard hearts and resistant wills, especially for those who have not seriously considered their relationship with you. Give us ears to hear your voice. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who came that we might listen. Amen. Who do you say I am? If I were to ask you that question, maybe you'd say, Troy. If you were here a few weeks ago, you might say, Most Blessed and High Reverend Champ. But seriously, who do you say I am? Most of you might say, Pastor. Most of you might say, Friend. Who do you say I am? Three of you in our church would say, Father. Okay, Daddy. Or Dada. Or Day, depending on the day. Three of you would say, Father. Two of you would say, Son-in-law. 10 people in our church would call me boss. Okay, maybe a few more as well if you're trying to be awesome. Hey, boss, what's happening? Actually, at any point, one of our church staff members might say, I'm pastor or boss or friend. It may depend on our last interaction. But think of my wife. Who would she say I am? She would have called me by different titles in different time periods. When we first met, she would have called me the guy who sits behind me in an intro to communications class. Not long after, she'd call me friend. As far as I'm concerned, she called me friend far too long. For 5 miserable, misinformed months, she called me friend. Then she called me boyfriend. Then she called me fiancé. Then she called me husband. Then one Sunday in May of 2004, she called me pastor and boss. Awkward. Now, this may surprise you. Suzanne does not call me pastor. And I call her boss. But what you call me, how you consider me, who you say I am, influences the dynamic of our interaction. As we return to Luke 9, this question is the topic of discussion between Jesus and his disciples. Luke 9, verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, Who do the crowds say I am? Through Luke's gospel so far, the primary question people ask has been, who is this man? Luke has shown us different people have different opinions. He asked his disciples, what do the public say about me? What does the public say? Who do they think I am? Verse 19, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Obviously, Jesus has made an impression on the people. They saw him as a return of one of the great prophets, or at least they numbered him among them. To the first century audience, a prophet wasn't someone who simply told the future. A prophet was a messenger of God who spoke truth to the people and the rulers of the people, calling them on sin and injustice. And Jesus was acting like a prophet. So they see part of the picture, just not the whole picture. Verse 20, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? No one knew him better. His disciples had followed him from village to village. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. What about you? Jesus asks. Peter speaks for the group in verse 20. He answered, God's Messiah. Mashiach in Hebrew. It means anointed one. The Greek word that Luke uses, Christos, often transliterated Christ. It's a title. Essentially, it means king. When we say Jesus Christ, we really mean King Jesus. Peter says, you're the king. You're the king promised of God. It's a powerful statement. Now, with this confession, Peter probably doesn't mean you're the second person in the Trinity. I don't think Peter fully understood the divinity of Jesus until after the resurrection. While he may not have understood the nature of Jesus, he does call him king. He believes he's the anointed one, the anointed king sent by God in the lineage of King David to rule God's people in God's way. It's one thing to call him rabbi. It's another thing to call him king. And Peter calls him king. Now, Jesus asks us the same question he asked Peter. Who do you say I am? The decision to become a disciple begins with the answer to that question. Who do you say he is? Who is he? Is Jesus simply a religious philosopher, a teacher of ethics? Is he merely a moral model for you to follow, or is he something more? Maybe you'd agree with Peter. Maybe you'd say, he's king. Well, if he's king, is he your king? Do you serve him like he's king, or do you confer with him like he's a consultant? Peter calls him king, God's Messiah. That's the right answer. But then Jesus cautions his students, verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Any talk of Messiah was treacherous. The Jews of the first century longed for a Messiah who would come and overthrow their oppressors, the Roman Empire. No one knew for sure what the Messiah would look like, but many looked for a warrior who would lead them into battle, a king who would conquer their enemies politically and militarily. Well, because of this, any talk of Messiah was talk of insurrection against the Roman establishment. Any talk of Messiah meant there's a new king in town, as opposed to King Herod, as opposed to Caesar. Well, Jesus is not afraid of the establishment by any means, but the timing isn't right to go public. And the disciples are still in the dark about the nature of their king's battle plan. Well, get into Peter's head at this moment. He understands the need for silence. Hey, before we go public with this, we're all going to need to be briefed. I mean, we're as generals after all, the 12 of us, the key leaders of the movement to crown Jesus king. Before we let the cat out of the bag, we've got to talk a little strategy. Huh. Jesus does exactly that. In the next verse, he shares his battle plan, verse 22. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I'm sorry, what? What kind of revolution is this? The elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law comprise the Sanhedrin. They're the leaders of the Jewish faith. How will a Jewish king be crowned without the support of the Jewish leaders? And Jesus doesn't say they want to kill him. He says they will kill him. Can you imagine how shocking this would have been to Peter and his colleagues? The gospel writer Matthew says, from that time on, Jesus began to teach them that he would suffer and die. Matthew emphasizes this was the first of many such conversations. That's no surprise. The disciples need so many retellings because they couldn't fathom a scenario in which God's Messiah would suffer and die. That's not the plan. That's no plan at all. Nevertheless, Jesus says he must do so. It is necessary for him to be killed. Now, this next part, Luke leaves out for some reason. But both Matthew and Mark tell us that at this point, Peter pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Jesus, you're wrong. You don't have to die. Those of you who know Mark and Matthew's story, what does Jesus say in response? Get out of my way, Satan. Get out of my way. That kind of talk will only thwart God's plan. A powerful rebuke. Well, you see, a proper understanding of the king leads to a proper understanding of the kingdom. But the reverse is true as well. If you think his role as king is conquering the Romans, you may be surprised. If you think his role as king is blessing you and making your life comfortable, you may be surprised. If you misunderstand the king and his kingdom, you'll probably misunderstand your role as servant. Well, Peter surely misunderstood the nature of his king. But his ignorance offers all of the disciples, including us, an opportunity to learn. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now that isn't a pleasant picture of discipleship, is it? Just what exactly is he asking of us? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian living in Germany during the time of Hitler's regime. He was imprisoned for his resistance to the Nazi government and eventually hanged at the Flossenbürg concentration camp just weeks before the war's end. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer warns his reader, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We're all in different places on this spiritual journey. You may be here at Capitol this morning, maybe for the first time. You're seeking, you're searching, you're wondering if there's truth in the claims of Jesus. And I'll tell you, you may not agree with everything I say to you today. And that's okay. That's okay. You're still welcome to journey with us here at Capitol. However, I do feel it's good for you to know up front what you're getting into. Later in this series, when we come to Luke 14, we'll find Jesus surrounded by a large crowd of people excited about his message, and for good reason. But he warns them to count the cost. Count the cost of being my disciple. He isn't trying to deter the crowds from coming. He's just being clear. It's full disclosure. We need to know what we're getting into before we sign up. You shouldn't make a decision of faith based on peer pressure or a burst of emotion. This decision requires careful calculation and deliberation because it will cost you. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. C.S. Lewis said it a little differently. He advised, die before you die. There's no chance after. Well, I'm going to unpack verse 23 carefully because in it, Jesus hands us a powerful image of discipleship. He said to all of them, whoever wants to be my disciple. First, that word whoever. He's no longer just talking to Peter. In fact, his words don't just concern the 12. He says whoever. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to anyone considering becoming a follower of Jesus. That phrase, be my disciple, literally reads, come after me. It's the metaphor of a disciple following a rabbi, which is why the expression is translated so here. A word that sometimes gets overlooked in English is that word want. If you want to be my disciple, sometimes it's translated desire, clearly showing us it's an act of the will to come after Jesus. It requires intentionality. It's not something you do because your parents did or because your spouse does it and you just go along with him or her. No. If you choose to follow Jesus, you will need to make a choice. And you will need to make a choice to deny yourself. Now, that word normally means distance oneself from someone or something. Consider how politicians and other public figures dissociate themselves from a colleague or something a colleague said. That's the same word used of Peter when he later denies Jesus three times. Jesus? I don't know Jesus. Who's Jesus? Here the word is used reflexively. It turns the action in on the person doing the acting. It's distancing yourself from yourself. It's distancing yourself from self-serving interests. This disciple of Jesus denies herself. Then she takes up her cross. Now, how would Peter have understood that image? Now, remember, Peter doesn't know the rest of the story like you and I do. He can't see the beauty of the cross just yet. He has no idea that a cross would be the place that Jesus would pay the penalty for sin so we might be reconciled to God. Peter doesn't know that. You and I know that. And we think of that every time we see a cross. Peter has a very different perspective. Some of your friends looking at your faith from the outside wonder why you have a cross around your neck. And it really is strange, folks. For people who don't understand, why do you? It's like having an electric chair around your neck. And I'm not messing with you. It does seem a bit odd, doesn't it? Oh, but they just don't understand. They don't know what it means that something so horrible can mean something so good. And that's why we cling to it. Okay, picture that person looking in from the outside, not understanding why the cross is something you want to put around your neck. Well, think about Peter. You know, at this point in time, when Peter thinks of a cross, he thinks of the favorite torture device for crimes against the Roman Empire. Crucifixion is one of the most brutal ways to die. It was intended to humiliate. Offenders were typically crucified naked. A cross was intended to be a slow and agonizing death. We get our word excruciating from that word. Excruciating literally means out of crucifying. And crucifixion was intended to be a warning. Don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with Rome. It was widely known that many convicted persons would be forced to carry their own crossbeam to the site of their execution. Well, so make no mistake, the disciples get the picture. This isn't just a denial of self. This is a death to self. We sometimes use an expression when we suffer. We say, it's my cross to bear. But I think we misuse the metaphor. You know, the image doesn't really apply to our petty inconveniences, does it? Yesterday afternoon, my family went to eat Dickie's barbecue. Random hooting and screaming is completely understandable. At Dickie's, they serve the Westerner, and that's what I usually get when I go there because it offers me the opportunity to select from many meats. I choose two. You can't just choose one, you choose two for the sandwich. I usually choose smoked chicken and spicy cheddar sausage. Now, ordinarily, I wouldn't choose chicken. Chicken is often very dry when it comes to barbecue. Not at Dickie's. You can also pick any two sides, which is really an impossible decision. Though I always select for one the waffle fries, think Chick-fil-A fries with special seasoning, though. Oh, mercy. Open Sundays. Yesterday afternoon, my family went to Dickie's. But since I had to finish this sermon, they went without me. It was my cross to bear. No, it wasn't. And using the analogy that way, perhaps waters it down. Here in Luke 9, Jesus hands us an image of discipleship that clearly expresses death to selfishness and selfish ambition. His disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. In Greek, that last verb literally means keep following. It conveys ongoing action. The activity is not something you do once. It's something you do and keep doing. Luke adds more emphasis by saying daily. He writes, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. Discipleship is a daily decision to surrender my will to his. Those of you who have been journeying with Jesus, you know exactly what I mean when I say daily. It really works like that, doesn't it? So Jesus says to you and he says to me, if you want to come after me, die before you die. Die before you die. Mark Twain made a perceptive comment that I think is appropriate here. He says, most people are bothered by those passages in Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I always notice that the passages in Scripture which troubled me most are those I do understand. Die before you die. There's a reason Jesus says this. There's a reason he invites us to join him on this journey of surrender to God's plan. He gives it in the next verse, verse 24. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. That word for shows us this is the reason for the former command. Whoever, same word that we saw in the previous verse. This command is for anyone and everyone, not just Peter, not just the 12. Once, same verb from the previous verse. It conveys intentionality on the part of the person. Whoever wants to save his life. If you've made up your mind that you are going to live your life to save your life, if you've made up your mind that you are going to live merely looking out for number one, living up to your potential to make your life better. If you live your life to save your life, Jesus says you will fail miserably. You will lose your life. He doesn't mean you'll die. He means you'll never truly live. It's ironic. Selfishness makes its goal the pursuit of happiness, but it fails the moment it sets out. The disciple who sets his will merely to protect and preserve his life throws his life away. But the disciple who attempts to give his life away will find what it means to truly live. We talked about this last week. Think outside yourself. Invest in your time, talents, resources, in the lives of others. That's the only way to truly live. You don't have to be a Christian to grasp these truths. Consider the countless celebrities who have found fame and fortune, who use that fame and fortune for various charitable causes. Now, I know maybe some do it to make themselves look good, but I suspect most do it because they find meaning in it. More meaning than they found in their movies and their money. Yeah, a lot of people grasp this truth. But note what the text says. The disciple who loses his life for me will find it. It's not simply a life of selflessness, to which he calls you, it is a life of selflessness and service to the King. Will you follow him under those terms? Deny yourself.
Take up your cross. Follow me. Some time ago, I referenced one of Henry Cloud's books, The Law of Happiness. In it, Dr. Cloud documents the preponderance of clinical research that is that has been compiled in recent years, which measures what makes people happy. You know, hard scientific data shows that our circumstances only make up about 10% of our happiness. That means our pursuit of more money or a better job or a bigger house or a spouse, the things we chase with the most passion, you know all those things? They'll only have control over about 10% of our ability to enjoy life. Talk about pushing the wrong buttons. But then Dr. Cloud shows how the things the Bible has taught us for years about living and giving and loving are being reflected in clinical research. Neuroscientists Jorge Moll and Jordan Groffman from the National Institutes of Health have identified the pleasure centers of the brain, the ones which respond to food and sex. Those pleasure centers light up when people think about giving to others. As my daughter once said to me, that's a little bit funny and a little bit scary. But what it means is that God has built into life, even into your body, the ability to be happy. We just have to learn how to live that way. Oh, but it's counterintuitive. It's upside down. Or is it right side up? Jesus comes and he's telling about his kingdom. He says, it's coming and it's come. Okay? It's coming, it's coming. And you're going to be a part of it. But while it is a present kingdom, a kingdom that is here and now, it is also future. And we got to learn. We got to learn to start singing songs of the future, don't we? Of love, of grace, forgiveness, laying down our lives for others, loving our enemies. Then Jesus asks a question, verse 25. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Who are we kidding? You can never gain the whole world. You can't. The most powerful, the richest people on the planet don't gain the whole world. But even if you could, what good would it give if you never truly live to enjoy it? So, according to Jesus, if we want to live, we need to die before we die. Die before you die. Now, I should say, dying to self doesn't mean caring nothing for your personal needs. The scriptures make that clear elsewhere. We're not talking about having a low self-esteem. We're not talking about allowing pushy people to push you around. We're talking about people who live like Jesus lived for a greater purpose than self-interest, for a greater purpose than personal fulfillment. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? For me, it means when I come home from work, it's not about me. I can't make the hours I spend with my wife and children all about me, my needs and my desires being fulfilled. It's not about me. When you show up to work on Monday, it's not about you. You can't make this whole thing about advancing your career and your reputation. It's not about you. When you come to church, it's not about you. If you come solely to get your needs met, you will ultimately walk away aggravated and dissatisfied. It's not about you. It's not about me. Now, if you believe it, you are one step closer to finding life. Die before you die. Then Jesus returns to the theme of his identity and our identification with him. He says this in verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The fact of the matter is, association with Jesus may mean rejection from others, ridicule from others, disrespect from others. Maybe you're from a family that shuns religion and shames those who embrace it. How do you identify yourself with Christ when you're from a family like that? That's hard. Identification with Jesus, I've noticed, isn't popular in academia. Am I right, students? Professors? In medical and scientific communities, being known as a follower of Jesus is not usually the pathway to esteem and admiration. But Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. How does this statement apply to your life? Now, to be clear, there is no shame in being wise about how you talk about your faith. This is not a command to be obnoxious. This is not a command to be overbearing. But what does association with Jesus look like in your social circles? You got to ask yourself these tough questions. What does it mean to identify with Christ? What if part of dying to self means going public with your faith? What does that look like for you? I can tell you what it probably won't be. It probably won't be buying a Christian t-shirt and putting a Christian fish on the back of your car. I bet it'll be something less and something considerably more at the same time. What does it look like? What will it look like for you? You know, there is one clearly identified biblical model for going public. You know what it is? It's getting baptized. We've announced that we want to baptize anyone in our church that wants to be baptized. We'll do it in a couple weeks. And I'll tell you, I think this is probably going to be the last time you're going to hear us announce it. Here's the truth. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, but you haven't been baptized, why not sign up? Why not? What's stopping you? You know, whether you've been a follower of Jesus for a week or a decade, you know, maybe it's something you just never got around to doing. Okay. Great. Great. We'd love to be a part of this with you. Some things about baptism. It's this beautiful symbol of dying to self, being raised to new life. It's this beautiful symbol that says to the world, I'm in. I'm in. I'm a follower. To be baptized, you don't have to have the book of Nahum memorized, okay? You don't have to have everything figured out. You don't have to speak Aramaic. It's not about that. No, to be baptized, you just simply have to make a choice to follow. And then you let him. You let him lead. And you trust him all along the way. Think about it. Sign up today. You know, I think, are there inserts in your bulletins? Are they there? You'd think I'd check that after my third sermon of the weekend where I've said to do this. Well done, Troy. Fill out one of these inserts. You know, you can also email us, info@capitalchurch.com. Leave it in your seat, pop it in one of the drop boxes at the door. We'd love to be a part of this with you. And if you have questions, we'd love to answer them. Before you sign up, if you'd prefer. What does this look like for you? What does it look like to die to yourself? To die before you die? To live a life outside yourself for something bigger, for someone much, much bigger? What does it look like for you? Please bow your heads with me. Today, I want to close with a prayer written by a South African brother named Joe Saramane. As I read it, I pray you make it your prayer. God, you asked for my hands that you might use them for your purpose. I gave them for a moment, then withdrew them, for the work was hard. You asked for my mouth to speak out against injustice. I gave you a whisper that I might not be accused. You asked for my eyes to see the pain of poverty. I closed them, for I did not want to see. You asked for my life that you might work through me. I gave you a small part that I might not get too involved. Lord, forgive me for my calculated efforts to serve you, only when it is convenient for me to do so, only in those places where it is safe to do so, and only with those who make it easy to do so. Father, forgive me, renew me, send me out as a usable instrument that I might take seriously the meaning of your cross. And God, I pray for my capital friends that this can be their prayer, that they would take seriously the meaning of the cross. What does it mean for their walk with you? I pray for my friends who are new to our community, who are wondering if there's truth in what Jesus says. I pray that even though they may not fully grasp what we're talking about when we talk about a fully devoted disciple, I pray that our community could be a safe place for them to ask these big questions. I pray this community can be a safe place for them to encounter you. And I pray for my friends who have made a commitment to follow you, but lately things have been a bit wobbly and something has come between us. Whether it's a job or a relationship, success or busyness. May we take seriously your words. May they sink deep into our souls. Recall them to our attention this week in key moments when we've got to make a choice, your way, our way. When we've got to make a choice between pleasure and profit and holiness and wholeness. I pray you'd recall this text to our attention when you hand us opportunities to serve our friends, our family, our neighbors, especially the difficult people in our lives. May you apply the truth of the text to us today, and may it change the way we live tomorrow. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus ends his teaching to the disciples with these words, Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. This verse sets up a passage in which three disciples get a glimpse of the glory of their king. We will come to that story 2 weeks from today. Next weekend, I'm thrilled to announce our old friend Jeff Lucas will join us for our weekend services. Jeff was last with us 2 years ago. You may remember him by his accent. My friend Jeff is from Great Britain. He's one of the funniest and most effective communicators of the Bible that I know. You absolutely don't want to miss the services next weekend. Saturday at 6, Sunday at 9, 15, and 11. Now, one more thing I want to share with you. From time to time, I like to let you in on what's happening at our upcoming Wednesday night Bible study. And this year we're working through the Psalms.
This Wednesday, we will examine Psalm 73. It is a psalm for people who are doubting. Maybe you feel the sting of suffering. Maybe you're asking questions God's not answering. Maybe you're dealing with disappointment. God didn't come through. Whatever you're facing, your circumstances have led to questions and more questions and further questions. And you've begun to doubt. If that's true of you, I especially want you to join us this Wednesday at 6:30. Bring your friend, bring your family. Please stand. If you would like to receive prayer, maybe you came with a need, and you'd like one of our family members at our community to pray for you, I encourage you at the close of the service, just come right up to the front. They'll be here at the front waiting for you and would love to pray for all of you. May God give you the faith to die before you die. May He grant you the faith to lay down your life for your wife or your mom or for your coworkers, for your enemies. May He give you the faith to lay down your life so that you might find what it means to truly live. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.